Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've observed Suffering Church Sunday, recognizing that millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are suffering harassment, the loss of their civil rights, pressures, disgrace, imprisonment, torture, and sometimes even death, simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that also in the United States, there is a tightening grip of a hostile Supreme Court, which is restricting freedom bit by bit in such actions as their overturning the Religious Freedom Restoration Act this past summer, so that Christians are beginning to feel like the proverbial frog in the kettle, you know, where the heat is gradually turned up and the frog doesn't notice anything until he is literally boiled alive and doesn't recognize until it's too late that he should have jumped out at some point. And so we as Christians have been calling attention to this. Last fall was the first national persecuted church Sunday, and since that time, we've seen God do a number of very encouraging things. Much more attention has been brought to the subject. A number of actions have been initiated. There is a bill right now before Congress to address some of these abuses, and we're very encouraged. But also over the last couple of weeks, I have called attention to what I see as a danger, the downside of all the attention, and that is of our falling into a victim mentality, which is so prevalent in our country in general, whereby we feel sorry for ourselves because we are helpless, we're being attacked, we're being blamed, and so we blame our attackers, and adversarial relationship is immediately established. We circle the wagons and seek to protect ourselves from the media and from the government that we view as simply hostile. I think an excellent example of a group that has avoided that kind of mentality is the Promise Keepers. Although in many of the press accounts they were greatly criticized and misunderstood and I believe unfairly attacked, this past summer, before the rally that was held here a couple of weeks ago, 1,400 Promise Keepers went into D.C. and began to clean up the schools. They cleaned up Robert Taft Junior High School, which had been closed, it had so deteriorated, as well as 40 schools in the district, offered to clean up all 143 schools, but they were denied permission to do that for some reason. There was a very interesting article, I don't know how many of you saw it, in the Washington Post just this last Sunday, that is entitled, Promise Keepers, Please Come Back. This was in the Washington Post. Totally positive article on Promise Keepers. Glowing commendation to Promise Keepers for the good things they had done. It's written by a woman, Mary McGrory, and she says there, as for the feminist clamorous concern that the men on the mall were laying a huge trap for their wives, it hardly deserves what Jane Austen called the compliment of rational opposition. The Promise Keepers do dishes, change diapers, and take out trash. The shrill feminist claimed that they were making nice in interest of achieving domination in marriage. Please. And then she goes on to talk about the servant attitude of these guys. Not only did they clean up their own trash that was left, but they cleaned up the D.C. schools. 1,400 helpers were allowed to spruce up the Taft building because it was one of the schools that the city closed last year. The Promise Keepers transformed the place, which school officials planned to use as an emergency facility for students displaced by repairs. Beverly Lofton, a spokesman for the D.C. public schools, tells the story of the Promise Keeper who spent his time in the Taft library, which looked as if it had been sacked. Quote, he said, "I know the Dewey Decimal System. I can put it back together again." He promised. He did. Let's hope they all come back real soon. That's the Washington Post, guys. They're not always downing Christians and condemning. In fact, my wife told me that she heard a very positive report about the rally on NPR. So God can do amazing things Distresses me when I see a bumper sticker like I saw on a car at a church just last week that said, I don't believe the liberal media. You know, just, you know, what's the point? It's just kind of a victim antagonism setting up adversarial relationships. I realize that there are various levels of victimization. There are the aggravations that we all suffer in this life. I heard just this week about a fellow who bought and financed fully to the hilt a $40,000 Jeep Cherokee last winter. Then the first weekend he had it, took his best friend and his dog out on the pond on a lake to go ice fishing. Went out, parked it on the lake, went down the shore a bit, took a stick of dynamite to blow a hole in the ice so he could fish down there with his friend. Had a nice long fuse on it so he'd be able to run away. Some of you are already anticipating this. And threw the dynamite out on the ice, started to run away. The dog had been taught to fetch. Starts chasing them with the dynamite. One of the fellows had a pellet gun, so he thought he would drive the dog away, so he started firing at the dog. Wouldn't hurt it severely, but it would hurt him less than he would hurt them if he came with the dynamite. The dog, of course, to flee the pellets, went to find a place to hide. Guess where he picked? Right under the Cherokee, which then blew and sunk down through the ice. And the next week, the fellow began to make payments on a $40,000 vehicle that no longer existed and that the insurance company refused to cover because of his stupidity. Well, you know, that's a certain kind of victimization we feel, just pure aggravation. Why me? Then there's the deeper, more personal sense that Christians feel if you are passed over for a promotion in your company because you refused to show sufficient loyalty, perhaps in sacrificing your family to the hours that were expected, or sacrificing truth and principle in negotiations or in representations. That's a different kind of victimization. The most profound, perhaps, is the victimization of physical or sexual abuse. That's a victimization that involves not simply pain and a sense of persecution, but profound shame and helplessness. But in any of these cases, whatever the level, 1 Peter chapter 5 that we looked at these last couple of weeks is a truth that can come to every one of you who are in any level of victimization. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, recognizing that you need his substitutionary death for your sin and his resurrection to give you new life, that as Peter said, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, after you have suffered for a little while, you will inherit that. He will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him belongs the power forever and forever. Amen. Peter had said, don't be surprised in chapter 4 at the painful trial that you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Even if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. And believing that frees you from the paralysis of victimization. You realize that because it is true, God has given to you a hope that nothing can take away, and he is your help, he himself, to restore you and strengthen you as you go through this temporary suffering that you're enduring right now. Now, it was while I was meditating on that, thinking through those principles, that I came across an article in Discipleship Journal. It talked about a minor hero of the faith, who was powerfully used by God precisely because she refused to indulge in self-pity and victimization, though what she had suffered in terms of abuse is probably beyond what we can fully appreciate. We don't even know her name. The whole attention in the story is focused on the person who benefited from her help. The story, as recounted to us in 2 Kings chapter 5, in brief, goes as follows. It's around 850 BC. Syria and Israel have an uneasy truce. Along the border between the two nations, there are skirmishes, raids. And on one occasion, a raiding party came down from Syria and raided a particular village in Israel, and they took captive there a girl who they brought back, and she was put on the slave block and sold to the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, a fellow by the name of Naaman. Now, Naaman had just recently won a significant victory against the Assyrians. He was at the pinnacle of his career. He was the hero of the nation. He was the Norman Schwarzkopf or the Colin Powell of Syria at that time. Everything was going great for him until one day he discovered on his body a little patch of white. And it's like a woman looking in the mirror or getting dressed and noticing a lump on her breast. There's immediately the anxiety. And so he watches over the next days and weeks to see what happens, and to his horror, it begins to spread in all directions. Shortly after that, he notices that spongy tumors begin to break out on his face. And then there's a puffiness that develops around his eyes and around his ears. The skin is spongy, and there are deep furrows within these puffy regions. His face becomes horribly disfigured. Eventually, he realizes that the tissues between his fingers and his toes will deteriorate. The fingers and the toes will become deformed and perhaps literally drop off. Besides that, he notices that he loses his eyelashes, his eyebrows. His voice begins to turn raspy, has a grating quality to it. And then there's the stench. The odor of a leper, they say, is indescribable. If you're downwind from him, you can't come within 150 feet. His family is sympathetic. His king, Ben-Hadad, is heartbroken. And no one can help. He is suffering a living death. In the Middle Ages, when a person got leprosy, a priest would take them into the church and read the burial service over them because they were as good as dead. One day, Naaman's wife tells him that the servant girl that they had captured from Israel has told him that there is a prophet in Israel who could heal him. Naaman believes that it's worth a try and seeks permission from Ben-Hadad to go to Israel to see if he can be cured. Ben-Hadad gives him permission. And so he takes off with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of elaborate clothing. He takes off to the king of Israel, assuming that the king controls the prophet, and says to King Joram, "Here's all this silver and this gold. Bring the prophet to heal me." Now, I find that verse, maybe I have a sordid sense of humor, but I find the verse 7 in 2 Kings 5 to be rather humorous. It says, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter where Ben-Hadad's sending his servant for him to cure, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to be cured of this leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me?" He's assuming that he is giving him an impossible assignment so that when he fails, he can beat him up. It reminds me of a cartoon I saw a couple weeks ago in Dilbert. I see some of you smiling. And Dilbert's so sophisticated. It's not even in the comic section. It's in the magazine section, you know. And the boss on this occasion gives Alice an assignment, and she says, Oh, you've really outdone yourself this time. A totally impossible assignment. I'm to write a report in 3 weeks in which there are 5 checkpoints that you must sign off on, and you're going to be gone over 2 weeks of the 3. Thanks, you know, and they go on to interact on that whole thing. And see, that's what Joram's doing here. He's saying, oh, thanks a lot. You gave me an impossible assignment just so you can pick a fight and we can go to war together so you can come and raid us again. But then Elisha sends a message and he says, why are you all so upset and tearing your clothes and pulling your hair out? Send him down to me that he may know that there is a God in Israel. And so Naaman goes down with all his chariots and all his goods, heads down to Elisha's house and says, here I am, here's all my stuff, come on out. Elisha doesn't even go out to meet him. Sends a messenger. Says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman goes away furious. First of all, guy didn't even have the decency to come out and see me personally. Doesn't he know who I am? I expected him to come out and wave his hands and say all these things and take my goods and pronounce me healed and that'd be it. So he heads right on back to Damascus, furious. He says, secondly, why should I go bathe in this muddy, turbid Jordan River? Are not the Arbana and the Pharpar rivers in Damascus much cleaner and more beautiful? Ah, man, this guy's really ticked. And then his servants say, think about this. If he had asked you to do something really hard, wouldn't you have been willing to do it? Now, all he's asking you to do is just to go over to the Jordan and plunk your bod down in that 7 times. What's so hard about that? They finally prevail on him. He says, all right, all right. He goes over to the Jordan, down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, nothing happens. And the 7th time he goes down and comes up, and the Bible says his skin was like that of a young child. And Naaman says, now I know that the only God is the God of Israel. Verse 15, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. And he comes to Elisha. Verse 18, I find a very touching verse. Here's a man who has now not only been physically cleansed, but has been spiritually reborn. And he says to Elisha, first of all, he says in verse 17, give me some earth I want to take back so that I can build an altar. But then verse 18, may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master, Ben-Hadad, enters the temple of Rimmon, the god of the Syrians, to bow down, and he is leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, simply because it's my job to hold him up, and so when he bows, I've got to go down with him in order to keep supporting him. But even when I do that, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. His conscience has been so renewed that he is saying, even having to bow down because of my master on my arm before this false god, I realize is a terrible thing. But this guy's only a Christian of a few hours, you know? I mean, how much maturity do you expect? He says, please, would you allow this? And Elisha says, go in peace. And you may remember how Elisha's servant Gehazi says, this guy's getting off scot-free. He offers all this stuff, and Elisha says, no, I want you to know it's by grace. And he says, I see a little opportunity here. And so he takes off after Naaman and says, oh, my master's got some company coming. Could you spare just a little bit? And so he gives him 75 pounds of silver and a couple changes of garments. And Elisha, of course, knows it. And the leprosy of Naaman clings to Gehazi for the rest of his life. Now, it's a powerful story. But let us draw a couple of lessons from this story, both from the soldier as well as from the servant girl. First of all, from the soldier Naaman, we see in Naaman a picture of the people that you and I work with, our neighbors, the people that we associate with during the week, who have a vague sense of God, but are utterly superstitious. There's no sense of his glory and of his grace. Naaman's looking for a cure for a deep need in his life, leprosy. The servant girl says in verse 3, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman thinks, okay, what do I need to do to make this happen? Two things. First of all, I will give him lots of money and things so that I will deserve to be cured. Secondly, I will bring a letter from the king of Syria to show him that I am important and worth listening to. So payment and importance, that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? And because that is so deeply embedded in the people that you and I associate, when they think of spiritual things or religious things, they think simply superstitiously in terms of payment and importance. What do I do to be blessed? You know, is it go to church or give money or is it to do this or that? There's certain superstitious activities. And if I do those things, then God will bless me. You see, the essence of superstition is that it says that in order to control the powers, I must do something. Maybe simple, it may be, you know, certain, you know, wearing a ring or doing some particular silly thing, or it may be very difficult, but it's something I do so that when the blessing comes, I share in the glory. I did it. And that is utterly contrary to biblical faith. For the essence of biblical faith is that I come empty-handed, recognizing I am utterly consumed with leprosy and can do nothing to heal myself or to cleanse myself. There is nothing I can do except by faith to cast myself upon the Savior who has taken the leprosy upon himself and borne the disfigurement in the curse of his Father for me. Superstition and faith are irreconcilable. And the story of Naaman pictures to us how grace can only be received when a person humbles themselves and is willing to receive it freely. You see, in verses 15 and 16, Naaman tries to force a gift on Elisha. "Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. That Naaman would understand that it is by grace, through faith, and nothing that he could do to earn it. What about you? Do you this morning understand that basic principle of Christianity? That you are a leper in God's sight? That all your good deeds and all your fine intentions are a stench in his holy nostrils? And that your only hope is not in anything that you could do to earn it, or in seeking to be important enough, or to display enough sincerity, or anything else, but to come empty-handed before God this morning and say, "Lord Jesus, I need to be cleansed. And only your blood is sufficient." If you've never seen that, may God grant you eyes as Naaman to understand your helplessness and your need to humble yourself to go to the muddy waters of the Jordan, even to the foot of Calvary, to be cleansed by Jesus. If you have any questions about that, put it on your gray slip so that we can get back to you and talk to you about what simple faith in Jesus means that can transform your life. But now finally, I want to say a couple things about the servant girl. You'll hardly notice her. There's only three verses in the whole account about her. Not even know her name. Chapter 5, verse 1 is an utter contrast to her. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, or Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given a victory over the Assyrians to Aram, Syria. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now the contrast. These next three verses are the only reference to this girl. Now bands from Aram, Syria, had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. We don't know much of her circumstances. We do see that God used this unknown slave girl to convert a 5-star general from the Syrian army. She stands in the train of mighty heroes of the faith like Joseph, Daniel, Nehemiah, who had brought the grace of the gospel to heathen nations and been the means of conversion of powerful figures in other lands because of their testimony. But in the case of this girl, the mighty thing that she had done so that this Syrian general declares there is no God but that of Israel only happened because of the kind of person that she was. And if you want God to use you in any way like that, you and I need to come and learn something from her. Three things. First of all, notice her refusal of self-pity gave an opportunity for ministry. Her refusal of self-pity was what gave her an opportunity for ministry. Think what she had suffered. Verse 2 is very cryptic. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. But what is behind that verse? It means that a raiding party had come down from Syria, and raiding parties were no picnic. A raiding party came, it pillaged, it burned, it killed. It destroyed. Perhaps they had killed her parents, her brothers, her sisters. Perhaps they had burned her home, destroyed everything that was there. We don't know. What we do know is that she had no hope of ever seeing home or family again. She had been taken captive by the Syrian army. It was the common practice of the Syrian army, as armies through the ages, to rape young girls whom they brought as captives. She almost certainly had been abused as a piece of property and brought up by the Syrians who hated the Israelites. Put on a slave block in Damascus to the highest bidder as a piece of meat. Naaman's wife bought her. And so she went to that home, perhaps was treated well. But think, what would be your attitude in such a situation? A teenage girl with no dreams or hopes from the future or even any hope of ever being free again, but lifelong slavery. No hope of marriage and a home. No hope of seeing your homeland again. What would you think of the Syrians? And then she finds out that her master has leprosy. What would be your attitude? I know why that SOB has leprosy. God's punishing him. Boy, it's about time. There is justice in this world. And then the thought comes to her, but you know of someone who could heal him. Ha! Don't talk to me about that. No way! This is obviously God's punishment on him. This is what he deserves. And it was only when that was broken in her life that she did not simply view herself as a victim, helpless, who gloated in revenge upon the perpetrator of her suffering, that she had compassion. And she says, if only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Do you see what grace there is in those words? I think of a fellow by the name of Doug Sparks. He was for several years foreign missions director of the Navigators. Doug watched his beloved wife, Leela, contract cancer, and over the next couple of years, slowly die of that cancer. She asked Doug, when he prayed for her, to focus on one thing. She said, "Pray that God will deliver me from self-pity, for that will destroy me, not the cancer." And Doug prayed that for his wife, and he saw God answer that. And he saw her die as a woman in peace, loving the Lord Jesus. She left him four children, teenage and preteen, to raise. And Doug raised those children, going on loving the Lord, and then watched as his daughter grew to adulthood and married, his daughter and his son-in-law killed by a drunk driver. Their son, his grandson, was permanently brain damaged in that accident. One of the hardest things that Doug Sparks ever did was to go to the bed in the hospital where the drunk driver lay and to share with him Jesus Christ. A man who refused to see himself as a victim and indulge in self-pity. A year later, Doug Sparks was diagnosed with prostate cancer of the most aggressive kind. He was not sure that he would survive a couple of years, but he has. God has restored him, the cancer is in remission, and in his 60s he began a whole new ministry called Resource Exchange International, whereby American professionals in medical, agricultural, educational, and other fields exchange with developing countries as Christians to bring the gospel. God's used him because he refused by the grace of God to indulge in self-pity. Is there some ministry that God has for you that you're not seeing happen because of a bitterness, a holding on to a victim attitude in your own heart and mind? Very briefly, you see in this girl that her spiritual boldness, that's the second point B, her spiritual boldness gave her a hearing beyond her comfort zone. She was brave to speak. She could have been beaten for her arrogance or insulted or mocked, but her compassion for Naaman caused her to take the risk and to share the good news with him. Is there somebody whom you're assuming will never hear or listen, but you haven't tried to see what God would do? And then finally notice that her faith was contagious and led the general to Christ. Again, look at her words. "If only my master would see the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Not "he might." It's worth a try. What do you got to lose? There is a conviction. She's convinced enough that he puts his reputation on the line to go to all the trouble of making a trip and humble himself before the Israeli powers to seek from a prophet of Israel a hearing. She must have been pretty convincing. Sometimes I wonder if you and I are not very convincing with the gospel because we're not very convinced. Do you believe this story really happened? Do you believe that Naaman really went down that seventh time as a leper and came up cleansed? Do you believe the gospel that God changes lives and transforms dead people into new living people of his own? That he's done that in you and continued to transform you? If you're convinced, you will see the people around you and around me who are dying without Jesus. and you will share him. Because your heart is filled with compassion and with faith and with boldness. Amen.